He is risen.
He is risen.
Can't do that enough, can we? We have just enjoyed an amazing celebration, one that should have a place in our hearts at all times. There is no event humanity has so far experienced like the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the death that he endured on the cross. Our perfectly righteous Savior and Lord did not, would not, could not stay dead. Despite that wonderful truth, I know that we have people facing all sorts of things today. Maybe you don't even really want to be here. You got dragged here by a family member or a friend that thought you ought to be here, and somehow you ended up here, despite maybe feeling like Christians are just holier than thou. Maybe you have the impression that Christians think they're such amazingly righteous people who are very impressed with their own goodness. Or maybe you're a Christian who's been suffering. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe someone is mistreating you, taking advantage of you. Maybe you can't seem to catch a break vocationally. You need a job or a raise or a better opportunity, and you're just struggling to get by. Maybe you're even suffering due to false teaching of those who claim to be Bible teachers, who have you thinking that if you just have enough faith, you can get God to make your problems and struggles to go away. And maybe that makes you feel like you do still have struggles because you don't have enough faith. We're not going to be in your traditional Easter passage from one of the Gospels today. That's because in this Easter season, we set out to accomplish a threefold task. Pastor Angel taught us last week about the importance of Jesus' righteous life, and if you were here, you were blessed by that. This past Friday, Pastor Steve taught us about the importance of the cross, what was accomplished there. And if you were here, you were blessed by that. My task today is to talk about the importance of the resurrection, what God has done through Jesus' resurrection that impacts the lives of Christians everywhere and is open to any who come by faith. Now, it's really important to note that it is by faith, not by following a list of rules, that we find freedom and salvation in Jesus. I know that inside all of us is this feeling that we have to make God like us by doing enough good things. This leads some to legalism, thinking they can really do enough good to earn God's favor. It leads others to rebellion in the realization they can't possibly do enough good to earn a place in God's family. And it leads others to despair, knowing that they are too far gone to possibly be good enough. Friends, the legalists are the ones furthest from the truth in that pack, even if they seem like the most good people. You can't possibly do enough good things to gain salvation. The rebellious are actually more correct, knowing that God's favor cannot be earned, but their response to pile up more wrongdoing is faulty. The hopeless are actually the closest to right because they know that there is no chance that they can be good enough to be part of God's family. That's you, that's me, that's the nicest, most generous person you've ever known. Even my wife can't be good enough to get into God's family on her own. And she's pretty amazing. Now, we can't push our way into God's family from the outside. We have to be pulled in from the inside, meaning that we need a connection to someone in God's family. Well, God knew that, so he sent his son, Jesus, to be known. That is part of what Pastor Angel was getting at, talking about Jesus' righteous life. In seeing Jesus' righteousness, we know God. And we heard how God will take Jesus' righteousness and cover us with it. It was never the plan that we would make ourselves good enough. It was always the plan that God would make us good enough himself, personally, through Jesus the Son. And we will see that we have access to this incredible gift, Jesus' righteousness, his sacrificial death to pay our guilt, the power of his resurrection in our lives, not by doing the right things, but by another means that our text will make clear. We're going to be in 1 Peter today, taking chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, to help us answer the question, what's so important about Jesus' resurrection? What did it accomplish other than bringing Jesus back to life? As we approach the word in this study together, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you in thanks, in awe, in joy. We are celebrating what you have done, that you would send Jesus for us. Allow him to die in our place and raise him from the dead. We thank you for the truths that we've learned about last week's Sunday, this past Friday, and the truths you have for us today. May you be glorified by how we respond. Amen. As we mentioned, we're turning to 1 Peter. It's a letter that Jesus' disciple and apostle Peter sent to Christians, most likely Gentiles, that being non-Jews, for the most part anyway, living in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. They were facing persecution for their allegiance to Jesus as Lord. And they were facing this as relatively new Christians. Into that difficult situation, it's very interesting to see how Peter starts his letter. And after a greeting that's pretty great in its own right, the first thing Peter wants to highlight for these troubled Christians is Jesus' resurrection and what that means for them. So thanks, Peter. That helps me out a whole lot today. Now let's pick up after the greeting, which would take too much time to get into today. So we'll pick up at verse 3, where we read this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We are to speak well of God the Father. That's what Peter means when he says praise, or the Greek word there means blessed. We bless God by proclaiming his greatness, whether in word or in song. Now, why does Peter claim we should do this? Because of God's great mercy. That means we deserve something bad, and God is withholding it. And for any here today who have the impression that Christians think of themselves as quite holy and special, like we're better than everyone else, well, I've met Christians like that too. In fact, sometimes many of us struggle with thinking too highly of ourselves. But the Bible doesn't give us any cause to do that. Peter says we didn't just need mercy, we needed great mercy. We were so messed up and guilty before God that we needed God to utilize shocking levels of mercy in order to deal with us, or we would be in a horrible position. Some of you are wondering, though, is God not showing that full mercy to me? I mean, I know I'm a genuine Christian by faith in Jesus, but I'm suffering right now. Is God punishing me? Well, Peter will answer that for us later in the text, so hold on. Before we can get to that, though, we have to see what God did in his great mercy. He gave us new birth. The word there means rebirth, regenesis. It's a restoration to what we were made to be, in a sense, and yet we have never been in that state ourselves. So it's a restoration to something humanity was created for, but it's entirely new for us as individuals. Peter says it's a living hope. This rebirth into a living hope is the first accomplishment of the resurrection that we will see today. What does Peter mean by this living hope? In short, it means that, how many pastors say that right, in short? It means that we have this living hope because Jesus is alive to give us that hope. Jesus is living, so we have hope. Now, I like precision in wording. While complaining about a lack of clarity in someone's writing, I'll often say, words mean things. And by that I mean, we need to use the right words to convey the right meaning. And I'm frustrated by the confusion caused by the word hope in the Bible because it has no relationship to the English word hope in how we use it. Our use of hope is like wishing. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow means I'm essentially wishing it won't rain tomorrow. It's utterly uncertain. When you see the word hope in the Bible, replace it with the words confident expectation. It is something we fully expect to happen because it's something God promised, and He keeps His word, and He cannot be thwarted. So in His great mercy, God has given us a rebirth into a living, active, ongoing, never thwarted, confident expectation. What do we confidently expect? The second accomplishment of Jesus' resurrection, an inheritance. Now, this isn't the only place that the Bible speaks of an inheritance. The Old Testament, the books of the Bible written before Jesus was born, uses the word inheritance regularly to refer to land. The nation of Israel had an inheritance of land, as did each tribe and each family. The concept here is right in line with what Peter means. We, as Christians, by grace, through faith in Jesus, have an inheritance of land. Well, what land, Pastor Adam? I hope it's not in Ohio. Fair. The land of our inheritance is the new heaven and the new earth. It's the place where we will live the lives we were created to live without sin, selfishness, guilt, pain, sorrow, or loss. It is a place we can live and love and work and play with no fear and in great joy. This is the land we will enjoy as a result of Jesus' resurrection. Now, what happened to the Israelites' inheritance? Well, at times, it was lost, sold, stolen, invaded, and abused. In fact, any inheritance that we receive here and now can face the same troubles. You may inherit a nice home from your parents, but it will require upkeep and expense, or it will crumble. And despite all your efforts, it still may burn in a fire or be destroyed in a tornado. If you're given money as an inheritance, you may lose it in the stock market, spend it on nice things that ultimately don't last, or even have it stolen from you. Peter says our inheritance from God will never perish like the house in the tornado, or spoil, which means to be defiled, like the Romans did to the temple in Jerusalem, or fade like money can in the stock market. The inheritance from God is infinitely better than anything you can gain here because it will not perish, spoil, or fade. Now, we'll see why in a minute, but before that, we have to stop and talk about Jesus' resurrection. Jesus raised multiple people from the dead, including Jairus' daughter and Jesus' friend Lazarus. These were not resurrections, but resuscitations. How do we know? Both of them died again later. Jesus, though, was resurrected, meaning his human body experienced a permanent transformation into an immortal body. Now, to be clear, Jesus was always fully God. And when he became a human, he became fully human while remaining fully God. But Jesus lived his life here on earth in a mortal body, one like ours, subject to pain and illness and death. That's how he was able to be tortured and killed. But unlike Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or several other people resuscitated via miracle from God, Jesus' body experienced a transformation to a body that could no longer experience pain, get cancer, or die. Jesus, as God, has always been immortal, But now through the resurrection, he has a human body to match. It's important to note this resurrection included his body. This was not some spiritual resurrection. He was not raised in a metaphorical sense. He was really, truly, physically raised as a genuine historical incident nearly 2,000 years ago. It is as real a historical event as the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the tearing down of the Berlin Wall, or the Lions sweeping their division last year. Now, we don't have time to dive into it today, but read some of Lee Strobel's work or listen to William Lane Craig to hear why it makes more sense to believe in the resurrection than to disbelieve it. But Jesus, a real human being, again, also God, really walked the earth, teaching, performing miracles, and eating and sleeping, eventually suffering and dying, his body buried in a tomb. And this same Jesus walked out of that tomb on the third day, but with a resurrected body. The same, but different. Much like a kernel of corn buried in the ground produces something same, but different when it generates a corn stalk with ears of corn on it. This resurrection was part of God's plan of great mercy to give us new birth into a living hope, a confident expectation, and into an inheritance of the new earth and new heaven that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Why? Finishing verse 4. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is huge. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. This is what the Bible scholars call divine passive. It's when a biblical author wants to demonstrate something is being done personally by God. He is keeping our inheritance safe, and that makes it pretty safe. Perfectly safe, in fact. When my siblings and I were kids, we would get into those silly one-upsmanship arguments, you know, where kids are like, well, you're wrong 1,000 times, well, you're wrong infinity times, and oh, you're wrong infinity plus one. You know that nonsense? My siblings and I would hit each other with this one. Infinity, and no one can tie it or beat it. And that left the other one with no recourse. I can't beat it or even tie it? I've been defeated by kid logic. But that is a great description of God's power. No one can tie it or beat it. When he keeps something secure, it is utterly, perfectly secure. Now, how does Peter describe his readers? As those who through faith are shielded by God's power. We mentioned earlier that we would talk about how to become part of God's family because it wasn't by earning and doing enough good works. How do you become part of a family that you are not part of? Adoption. By an act of the parents of the family on your behalf. And when you are adopted, you are eligible for what? Inheritance. How do we gain access to this adoption? Well, God offers that adoption, and then we believe him and accept it. It's faith. Now, Peter uses a word meaning ongoing faith. Faithfulness is another accurate translation of this word. But we've already seen this can't refer to believing and then doing enough good works to remain saved. That's salvation by grace and works, and the Bible doesn't teach that. So what does Peter mean with this word that means ongoing faithfulness? He means perseverance. True faith is faith that lasts. Now that does not mean that a true Christian cannot have a time where they wander from God. It certainly doesn't mean that they never wrestle with doubts. What it means is over the long haul, they keep coming back to active faith in Jesus. They repent even if that's eventually. They believe Jesus is who he said he was, God and man, Savior and Lord, and so they keep trusting and, when necessary, return to trusting that their only hope, their only confident expectation for heaven and the new earth is Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and return. And they recognize his way is the right way, even when they struggle to follow it. Now, some will say, what about my loved one? They prayed a prayer of faith and walked away from the faith. I have no ability to discern the spiritual state of a wanderer. They might be saved and wandering to return one day. They might not truly be saved, but maybe they will be one day. I can't possibly classify specific individuals. But in the Bible, saving faith is persistent faith in that it perseveres over the long haul as a general trajectory. It's like when I use GPS to get from here to Gatlinburg. We stopped at a hotel for the night. We took bathroom breaks, stopped at a few stores, got gas, met some friends for lunch. As far as the GPS was concerned, I got off track a bunch, and it told me every time. But I got back on the path and eventually ended up in the right destination. Now, if I decided to ignore the GPS and drive to Canada, you could rightly assume he never actually wanted to go to Gatlinburg. Not really. Or he would have followed the GPS eventually. You don't keep your salvation by persevering, but your perseverance shows the genuineness of your faith. Now, why do I say it that way? Because the perseverance of our faith isn't something we do. Remember what Peter said? We are shielded by God's power, not our own effort. While effort is involved in following by faith, the saving faith itself is protected and preserved by God. He does the work, so he gets the credit. He deserves the glory. But boy, do we get the benefit. Now, why did Peter talk about the coming of the salvation? He said it's ready to be revealed in the last time. Aren't we saved already? In the Bible, we have salvation talked about in three ways: past, present, and future tense. We have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. When we first believed and were adopted into God's family, we were saved and shielded by God's power. We were made right with God, and our guilt was transferred to Jesus to be paid for at the cross. This is called justification, gaining Jesus' righteousness and giving him our guilt. We are justified by God through faith and are saved. Then we're actively saved in an ongoing way as we walk in faith, becoming more and more the person God has called us to be. This is not the salvation that gets us into God's family. This is the salvation God works out in us in an ongoing way. We call this sanctification, eliminating more and more sin in our lives and doing more and more of what we know we are to do. But one day, we will be saved as a culmination of all that God has been doing. We call this glorification. This is when we too will be given resurrected bodies like Jesus's that won't hurt, get sick, or die. It is this third type of salvation that Peter is referring to. Just like Jesus was resurrected, his people will be too. Jesus' resurrection leads directly to yours, and that is the third accomplishment of Jesus' resurrection. Praise be to God. Now, what is our response to this? Rejoicing, Peter will say. Celebrating. But what about when life beats you down? Your job is miserable. You face difficulties with people close to you, or your body is racked with sickness and pain. Peter will tell us in verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So they aren't rejoicing just when they're suffering. They're celebrating, greatly while they're suffering all kinds of trials and throughout their lives. They don't celebrate the fact that they're suffering. They celebrate what is still true despite their suffering. While Peter is probably primarily talking about persecution here, I love that he uses a broad description, a broad term, pretty open-ended. We suffer in many ways, don't we? Including persecution, being mistreated because we're believers, or oppression, being mistreated because we're unable to protect ourselves in some way, or sickness, fear for a loved one, many other ways. One of my favorite new ways to think about Christian suffering is one that Pastor Steve told us about in a sermon recently. The suffering that comes from trying to overcome sin in your life by avoiding the wrong thing and doing the right thing instead. And if you don't think of this as suffering, you haven't been really trying. Just ask our brothers and sisters in Celebrate Recovery if they're suffering when they say no to a temptation. Peter says they are suffering for a little while. Now, this doesn't mean that Peter is saying, you've only got a couple more weeks and then it'll all blow over. Peter is highlighting that our time here on earth is a blip compared to what is coming once Jesus returns to complete what he started. But why? Why do we have to face this suffering? Why do we have to deal with that in this life? Peter tells us in verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the suffering of a Christian proves something and accomplishes something. What does it prove? When you don't give up and walk away from faith, from church, from Jesus, when you are suffering, it proves your faith is genuine. It proves you are shielded by God's power. Notice it does not keep you saved. It proves you are already saved. It also accomplishes something, as illustrated by the gold in Peter's explanation. Suffering refines us. How is gold refined and made it into something more valuable? It's set on fire and hit with a hammer. And some of you are saying, that sounds like my life right now. Peter says you can actually celebrate, not because you are suffering, but because God is doing something amazing with your suffering. He is rooting out the stuff in you that you don't want there anyway. And he's making you more and more into the person you were created to be. Peter shows us that the process isn't fun, but it's worth being thankful for and excited about nonetheless. Hold on. God is doing something good. Now, Peter continues in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's original audience, the Gentile believers in Asia Minor, had never seen Jesus. Peter had. Others had accepted the witness of Peter and the other apostles. And Peter says they love Jesus. Now remember that love is another word that means something in the Bible that is different than what a lot of people mean when they say the word today. A lot of people think of romance movies and the heart going pitter-pat. When the Bible talks about loving someone, it ultimately means that you're putting them first. You care about their wants and needs over your own. You want to make them happy even if it costs you. And if our marriages would be characterized by this kind of love, we wouldn't be talking about divorce rates. So when Peter says that these Christians love Jesus, he's saying they're putting Jesus first in their lives. They're doing what Jesus likes, even if it costs them. And it does cost them. They face persecution, as we discussed. It also means saying no to temptations, even though they may really want to do the thing they're tempted by. Why would they do this? Why would they love Jesus? Because they believe in him, who he is, what he has done, and all that means for us. And it fills them with inexpressible and glorious joy. There are not words to express how wonderful a gift that we have through Jesus. How much we've been saved from, and how much we've been saved to. Our adoption, our inheritance, our salvation. How do you thank God enough? How do you celebrate in such a way that you are done? It isn't possible, especially because he never stops giving. He deserves our praise, our celebration, our love. Peter points to the reason that they're so joyful even in their sometimes terrible circumstances. He says they're receiving the end result of their faith, what it accomplishes in us through Jesus. The salvation of our souls, he says, which means our whole person, not just some immaterial part of us. Remember, we get resurrection bodies, so heaven is not sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, floating around like a sparkly ghost. The resurrection has done so much for us. Jesus came to earth willingly, living the life that we failed to live up to. He offered that righteousness to us. He died the death we deserved, offering to take our guilt upon himself and take the judgment against us. And he rose from the dead, full, glorious resurrection, leading the way for us into eternity for the life that we were created for. And he will return one day to complete what he started. But what do we do with that? I mean, it's incredible, awesome news, but now what? Repent. Recognize that your way will not get you into heaven. You can't be good enough. None of us could be good enough. You can't ignore God and hope it all works out. If you want to talk with someone about it, you've seen Pastor Steve, you know who I am, you'll see Pastor Angel in a moment. In fact, guys, will you stand up and just kind of give everybody a little wave? Any of us would be thrilled to talk with you about turning and following Jesus. Included in this concept of repenting is returning to follow him if you've walked away. Maybe this is your first time back in church for a long time. You thought, maybe I'll just come today. You can come back to following him. He's not going to reject you. He's going to celebrate that you've come back. And so will we. Now, maybe you're already following Jesus faithfully. I still want to call you to respond. We talked a few weeks ago about discipleship, about seeking to grow. And maybe for you that means joining Celebrate Recovery and getting help overcoming something that you haven't been able to get out of your life. Maybe that means joining an Equip class and learning more about what the Bible has to say at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. We've got Bible studies then. We've even got a group for parents of students or younger to learn and connect with each other. Help your kids respond by getting them to Awana and Elevate Youth Group on Wednesday nights. Maybe it's finding a way to serve. Maybe you need to respond by inviting someone to church with you or by explaining what Jesus has done in your life. The resurrection isn't something that should make God's people shrug and move on. It should drive us to action. And as for followers of Jesus, it should also drive us to rest. Remember, we are shielded by God's power. So even when you struggle and go through trials, you will not fall away. God will keep you just as he keeps your inheritance in heaven. Yes, repent. Yes, respond. But when you don't find the success you want in your spiritual life, you can still rest because it was never about what you could do anyway. Keep trying, yes, but rest in the knowledge that you are kept by God, Christian, and therefore you are utterly secure. Praise God for the resurrection and for all that he's done for us through it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being willing to leave the glories of heaven to walk this messed up earth in one of our broken down bodies, dealing with sickness and pain and frustration and betrayal. Thank you that through it all, you lived the righteous life that we were supposed to. And in your great mercy and grace, you offer that to us. We need it. We can't do it on our own. We're too guilty. Thank you that you were willing to take that guilt with you to the cross, that it could be paid for in horrible judgment that we deserved, but that you took in our place. Thank you that that wasn't the end of your story, that you rose from the dead in glory, that you are with us today and are leading us on to the eternity that you have for us. Thank you that you're coming back one day, that you will complete the work you began and bring us with you to our inheritance, the land that you promised, the new heaven, the new earth, to live lives of joy as we were always created to in your presence for your glory. If there are any who need to repent today for the first time or again, we pray that you would work that out in their hearts. Give them the humility to ask. We would love to talk with them. For those who need to respond today, we pray that you'll show us exactly what step you're calling us to. And for those who are struggling, facing trials, or just feeling like, once again, I'm just not good enough, help us to rest, to experience the peace that comes from knowing Jesus did what we couldn't do and we were never expected to be able to pull off. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Easter. Thank you for the resurrection to come and the joy that we have before us. It's for your glory. It is with thanks. It is with joy that we pray. Amen. If you want to talk about any of this, catch one of us after the service or fill out the connection card. Turn it in at the welcome desk. We want to help you as you seek to repent, respond, and rest. Now, this passage from 1 Peter inspired a song. And maybe it's been on your mind as we work through this text, as it talked about a living hope. I'm looking forward to singing that song together. And that reminds me of one more response to the resurrection. Rejoice. Rejoice.